Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. And the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. So firstly, Psalm 103, the Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. And immediately he, Jesus, left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Thus far, God's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. I know I've asked this before, but I'll ask again. Who here, Lord of the Rings fans? Okay, good, good, good. That makes my job easier. As you know, in the third book of the trilogy, The Return of the King, the main subject line is the return of Aragorn, the heir of the throne of Gondor. And following the triumph of the forces of the West and the battle before the city of Minas Tirith, Aragorn does not immediately enter the city because the city has been under the rule of the steward for many generations. And he does not want to come in and immediately take command and claim his throne. However, he then hears that two of his closest friends, who his closest companions in the battle, Eowyn and the Lord Faramir, are very sick in the houses of healing because of wounds suffered in the battle. And see, so he goes into the city incognito, and he heals them where the healers were unable to do so. And one of the healers remembers an old prophecy from a seer many generations ago, which read, "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known." Now, of course, Tolkien wrote from a Christian perspective, and he is clearly focusing in on passages such as we have before us today. The king is a healer, and we know he is the king because he is able to heal. Last time we considered his authority in teaching, in preaching, in proclaiming God's word, in speaking perhaps the same words the scribes had spoken to these folk gathered in the synagogue, but in a different way. He spoke with authority. He spoke with the sense, I think, as I said, this is what I meant when I wrote this. And the people were amazed. They were struck to their core by the fact that this was the one who truly taught them and was not merely repeating words. Here we have a different kind of authority. Is this the sort of authority that was expected of the Messiah? Well, the occupied Jewish nation probably was looking, first of all, for authority to throw out the occupying Romans. After all, on every street corner, they would have seen a Roman soldier or other hints of the Roman occupation. Their lives were constricted and oppressed by the presence of this occupying force. And so certainly they would have expected Messiah to come with that sort of authority to be able to cast out their oppressors. I suggest it is not the sort of authority the religious rulers would have been looking for. They would have expected God's endorsement of their approach, one would think, that what they had been doing was correct, that it was in line with what God wanted, and that Messiah would come along and say, you've done well, I'm going to elevate you to a position of authority. Now, it's probably not the sort of authority that we would expect either. Depending on a preacher's personality, he may love to preach authority, to tell folk what to do because he's standing up here and everybody else is sitting down below at a different level. And perhaps that's a question we should consider as we go forward. What sort of authority do we expect to hear and to receive and to experience from the Lord Jesus Christ? This is still his authority, what we read about in this passage. Calvin calls it a private and familiar illustration of grace, because the hands of the king are indeed the hands of a healer. He heals, first of all, in the privacy of Peter and Andrew's home, Peter's wife's mother. Yes, Peter had a mother-in-law. I remember a young Catholic friend of mine who was struck dumb by the notion that St. Peter had a mother-in-law. I don't know what it is that the church teaches. I don't mean to cast aspersions at that, but he had never heard of the notion that St. Peter had a wife, much less a mother-in-law. In any event, Peter's mother-in-law is ill with a fever. If you read the parallel passage in Luke, it says a great fever. And Jesus heals her both by word and by touch. Luke once again says that he rebuked the fever. Once again, there's that same word that was used to quiet the sea, to keep the to take down the waves of the storm. It's the same word that was used to rebuke and to cast out the demon in the synagogue in the previous passage, the one we looked at last time. And Mark is the one. Every once in a while, Mark will add something that is not found in Matthew or in Luke. And this is one of those cases. He adds this special touch of his condescension, of Jesus' condescension, that he lifted her up. Not only did he speak a word to cast out the fever, he touched her. He lifted her up. He brought her up from her bed of sickness. Now, that should suggest to us, if we're paying attention, an issue that's going to come to the fore as we go forward in the Gospels. A man, especially a rabbi, should not be touching a woman who is not his wife. This is a violation of the law as interpreted by the rabbis. And what's more, remember when he's doing this. He's doing it during the Sabbath day. They were in the synagogue. They went to Peter's house. It was not yet the end of the daylight on Saturday. Therefore, it was still the Sabbath. And yet he healed her on the Sabbath day, which the religious rulers would define as work. And indeed, this will become one of the sources of contention. This is one of the things they zero in on, is the notion that he would dare to do this on the Sabbath day. And so here we have a preview of something that's going to become larger and larger as the story goes on, of course. Now, what are we told? She lay ill with a fever. They told him about her. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now, folk who like to pick the scriptures apart from a modern context say, oh, it's just women's role. She began to serve them. Look at what they're putting her into. No, it's not there for that purpose at all. It's not a commentary on the structure of society. What it is, it's the evidence that she was cured entirely of whatever it was that had caused the fever. Fever is just a symptom. We know that. Fevers can come in the body for any number of reasons. Whatever the underlying illness was, we don't know. But all of us who have had the flu know it doesn't go away instantaneously. If I stand up from my bed of sickness having had the flu, I'm not ready to serve anybody, at least not for a few days, and neither are you. So the fact that she was healed completely is shown in the fact that she immediately was able to get up and to serve them. And as a result of that, it's a small town. The occasion in the synagogue had already been bruited about the town, and now the entire town knew that someone special was here. And the resulting outpouring of folk coming to the door seeking healing is the second part of this passage. The word would have gone like wildfire throughout the streets, and they would have come, whether they cared for his teaching or not, whether they had any interest in what it was he was giving to them from the scriptures, they wanted relief. from the illnesses and from the oppressive nature of the things that were on their bodies. But see, unlike Jesus, who healed during the daytime of the Sabbath, the people obediently waited until sunset. We're told they came at sunset. Why? Because that's the conclusion of the Sabbath. Sabbath was from sunset Friday, and still is from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. And they couldn't bear burdens on the Sabbath. And of course, if they had to carry sick people, that was bearing a burden. They couldn't travel on the Sabbath, so they couldn't even walk from their homes to where Jesus was. They were told to do no work. But then as soon as it was dark, they brought all, and he healed all. Now just think, what's he been through? He has dived into the deep end of the pool here. He taught at synagogue. He came to Peter's home. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. By the end of the day, Jesus would have been forgiven for saying, y'all, I'll get to you tomorrow, okay? Just have a little time off. I'm having dinner with my companions. I need some rest. This has been a long day. No, he goes out and he heals them all. And think of the mass of disease and disability that must have confronted him. All of the things that we take for granted that modern medicine could heal, that these people lived with and died with on a short-term daily basis. And all that came before him, all of that sickness, all of that infirmity, and he healed each and every one. He not only healed those who were sick, he healed those who were demon-possessed. And there is a distinction. There is clearly a distinction. The texts make very clear that this is not just some primitive misunderstanding of sickness as demon possession. The symptoms may be the same. Someone who has a disease of the brain may present in the same way as someone who is demon-possessed, but they are two separate things, and he is able to heal both by his authority. The hands of the healer is the hand of the king. Now, previously in the synagogue, he cast out one demon from a demon-possessed man, and there was an encounter between the two of them, and the demon was allowed to speak. He says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demon knew who Jesus is. He knew he was Messiah. These demons know him as well, but we're told he doesn't allow them to speak. Why not? Well, one recognition is enough. Because they are not fit heralds of his kingdom. And he knows it is not his time yet. And here's another picture of his authority. He is in control of how it is his ministry is going to proceed and unfold and to be revealed to all of Israel. And it is not yet time. And therefore, he forbids the demons to speak. And indeed, when he forbids them, they are silenced. Don't forget that soon enough, he's going to be accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan, which of course is ridiculous, but that's what he was accused of. And so he is careful to make sure that his heralds are not the forces of evil, even though they recognize that he is who he is. His time had not yet come. So, it's a short passage, it's very straightforward, but it opens up a much larger question, doesn't it? And that's the question of healing. When Matthew tells this story, that's in Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 14, he adds, as Matthew often does, a note of Old Testament prophecy fulfillment, and he says that what Jesus does here fulfills Isaiah 53 and 4, which reads, depending on your translation, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, or took our illnesses and healed our diseases. And Matthew does not include it, but of course, Isaiah 53 and 5 says, by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. Now, when we confront reality with that statement, that he heals all of our diseases, what are we to do with the seeming contrast? Folks say that Matthew makes mistakes about this, that he just does it in error, the same way that they say he made an error about a virgin shall conceive and he just didn't understand because he was a primitive man. We know that's not the explanation. So what's the situation? We know that Jesus didn't heal everyone he could have. He didn't heal every person in every crowd which surrounded him. We're never told that. He never healed everyone in every town that he passed through. We're never told that. Even in his brief time on earth, there were many whom he passed by closely and had the opportunity to heal, whom he did not heal. And yet the scripture says he heals all our diseases. He carries all our infirmities. Now we know, in our own experience, in our own situations, our every prayer for healing is not answered that we can see. We've all had that experience at one point or another, with one person or another, with one situation or another, of praying that someone be healed, whether it's ourselves or someone else, and finding that that prayer that we lift up for that particular healing does not take place, that the illness is unto death. The illness is not cured. It does not go away. There is an apparent contradiction. So what's going on? Well, first of all, we are fascinated, as we must be, with physical healing here and now. Okay? When you hurt, it hurts here, it hurts now. You don't care about a week from now or a month from now or a year from now. You want it fixed now. It's like a toothache. Believe me, you want that now. You don't want that later. And what proves that is if in the position as a preacher, there are websites full of sermon illustrations. Tim, you know about those. If you look under the subject of healing, there's a long, long list of examples of so-and-so prayed for healing and it happened, so-and-so prayed for healing and it happened, and so on. And there's this incredible concentration of the notion that if you just pray just right, the healing will come. Well, what's the corollary if it's not included in that? If the healing doesn't come, does that mean you didn't pray right? What's that suggest? Take it a step further. What about faith healers? I don't need to name names, but you know them. You've heard of them. And by fair means and foul, mostly foul, they convince any number of people who are concentrated, as they must be, with their symptoms right here and now, that there is some way to heal it, usually tied to a contribution or something along those lines. Yes, that's right. Money, money, money. And the corollary of that, which is even more damaging, is that if you are not healed in that circumstance, it's because there's something wrong with you. Your faith isn't strong enough. You didn't pray the right prayer. Perhaps you've run into that. I remember a situation years ago where my wife and I were being introduced to a new employee at the financial firm that we dealt with. And I don't remember how we got onto the subject of religion. I hope it's because we were clumsily trying to share Jesus with her. I don't know that for a fact. But I remember her telling the story, and this may have just been her way of stiff-arming us and wanting to get on to business, that she no longer had faith because a friend of hers, when she had been a teenager, had been very ill, and she had prayed for that person's healing, and that person had not been healed. And therefore, she didn't think that God answered prayer, and she decided she wanted nothing to do with it. That sticks with you, to hear a story like that. And that's emblematic of this notion that we are so concentrated on the here and the now, and the danger of being concentrated on the here and the now. God can and will heal as he chooses. All those illustrations prove that, don't they? Because those are real illustrations. Yet sometime, in God's wisdom, the healing which is given to us in response to our prayers is the ability to live without physical healing that we've asked for. Let me say that again. Sometimes the healing that God gives us is the ability to live without the physical healing that we immediately, here and now, are suffering from and pray for relief from. You know the passage, but it's worth quoting again from St. Paul. For he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Now, to stop right there, we don't know what that was. We don't know if it was a particular temptation, if it was a spiritual affliction, if it was something physical. There's a suggestion because of all his time in the desert, he had great difficulty with his eyes. He actually says in one other passage that if you could have, you would have given me your very eyes, which suggests that he might have been blinded by all his time out in the desert sun. We don't know. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. If St. Paul could find himself in that circumstance, even more so the rest of us. It's an obvious illustration, Johnny Erickson Tata. It has been 50 years that she has been in a wheelchair. 50 years. Her ministry, her organization has done marvelous things for people similarly afflicted. And yet she testifies and will still testify to the despair that she has felt throughout this time, on and off. I mean, she may present in a certain way, but she, in the quiet of her room by herself, there is that desire for healing. And if anybody could pray for healing, we would think someone like that would be able to, and yet she is not healed. So, is Matthew wrong about Isaiah being fulfilled? Is Psalm 103 wrong, what we just read along with the gospel passage? Well, we know that's not the case. Adam Clark says, the diseases of the body are the emblems of the sin of the soul. That's a short version of it. Here's a longer one. Richard Halverson. Why did Jesus Christ not remain alive and eliminate generation by generation all the evils which harass humanity? Simply because he was the great physician. And in the finest tradition of medical science, he was unwilling to remain preoccupied with the symptoms when he could destroy the disease. Jesus Christ was unwilling to settle for anything less than the elimination of the cause of all evil in history. Now, we've all had our experience with the medical profession, and we know the difference. Yes, we have, haven't we? We know the difference between a doctor who's trying to find what's going on underlying the symptoms, or someone who keeps playing whack-a-mole, trying to beat down all the symptoms and just go after one after the other and never get to what's at the core, what's at the substance of it. That's the difference. If we're looking for Jesus to heal every illness here and no more, that's just dealing with the symptoms. If we look at what it is that he has done in terms of taking away the cause of sickness, ultimately, and that's the ultimate disease that he has dealt with. His physical healings are demonstrations of his authority. There's no question about that. It's very clear from the text. But we know that God heals and does not heal in response to our prayers, but it's in his time and in his way, according to his perfect wisdom. Does that mean that we're supposed to just forget about praying for healing? Certainly not. We know the passage from James. James 5, beginning at verse 14, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We are commanded to pray for healing because God is the great physician. He's too kind to be cruel, and he is too wise to make a mistake, and he will heal according to his perfect ability and his perfect wisdom in his time, in his way, perhaps only in eternity. John Wimber says, my responsibility is to pray. God's responsibility is to heal. If he chooses not to do so, then he's responsible for that. Well, that's pretty straightforward. But we sing, don't we? I can't remember the exact hymn, that at the cross, Jesus healed it all. Because the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known, and it was by his hands that he healed it all. our physical illnesses, the decay and decrepitude and breakdown of our bodies, whether young or old, in a right time or in far too early a time, according to our understanding, are all symptoms of the fact that we are mortal. Why are we mortal? Because death is the punishment for sin. Because death comes to each and every one of us. Remember, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Why has this epidemic, pandemic, been so distressing? Because it's forced us to confront the fact that we are all mortal. And we don't want to do that, do we? We don't want to do that at all. But what we forget is the promise that it's the end, that's at the end of the book. In the 21st of Revelation, at the 4th verse, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. If we read to the end of the book, we know who wins. We know Jesus has won, because at the cross, by those outstretched hands, he has in fact healed that which is shown forth in our symptoms of sickness here and now. Does that mean that makes them go away? No, but it means that they don't have the last word. And so with the picture we have of him healing this crowd, healing Peter's mother-in-law, and then healing all of those who came to him, we have the revelation, as it were, the preview, the unfolding, the unveiling of what it is he's going to do on the cross, in just a very few chapters as we work our way through this account. Because what's being revealed here is his healing power, which ultimately was effected at the cross to do away with death, to defeat death. Death, the last enemy, has been defeated. Our sickness does not have the last word. Our symptoms don't have the last word, even if they last for a lifetime. Even if the sickness is unto death, because every sickness is ultimately unto death sooner or later. And yet the final sting of death has been defeated. That's the gospel, boys and girls. That's Jesus Christ, the great healer. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer. And so shall the rightful king be known. Let us pray. I thank you, Father, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have defeated the last enemy, which is death, that he is the resurrection and the life, and that whoever lives and believes in him shall never die. In the midst of our sickness and suffering, as it comes and goes, whether timely or not, we forget that. Forgive us for concentrating so much on the here and now and forgetting that great victory that is ours on the cross. Father, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. You rule over the nations. You raise up nations and rulers and you cast them down. It is to you that we owe our allegiance and authority. Especially in this season, Father, we pray that you would remind us of that we are neither left nor right, neither blue nor red, but we are yours. And that being yours, we are set free from the petty divisions which plague our families and our society and our politics and our nation. Lord, we do pray for our rulers. We pray for all those in authority over us, that you would grant unto them that you would turn them, that you would grant unto them that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, that we might live in turn quiet and peaceable lives under good and godly governance. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. In judgment, remember mercy. And purify your church as a light as salt and light and leaven here in this world which desperately needs it. Do the same for us, Father, in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces. I pray that the words we speak might be your words, might be winsome, might be appealing, might win others to the Savior. We don't know what purpose you have for us here in this congregation, but we know you have a purpose because we're still here. We're still standing. That's only by your grace. So we thank you, Father, for your mercy and for your grace. And we pray that you would hear the prayers of your people here in this time and place.